Well, if you went looking through the outline tonight to find one that didn't have any highlighting, you were out of luck. There's a highlighting on all of them. Some of them have two or three highlighted. And if David's got some of those left over, you need to wave your hand if you need one. And David, you might want to hand out more, you know, give people more than one so that you don't get stuck with all those. J. Dwight Pentecost's book called Things to Come is very helpful in this study that we're doing tonight. And tonight's outline I've borrowed very substantially from his notes. It's only a slightly edited version of his outline on conditions that will be found in the millennial kingdom. And if you look at this, you'll see there are lots of scripture references on here. And we're not going to read anywhere near all of those tonight. But we are going to read a bunch of them, and that's why I've got so many of these highlighted. I'll apologize now for having used a pink highlighter. I couldn't find a yellow highlighter. And so I used the one I could find, all right? But you'll also notice that the very first one is like a dozen different references from Isaiah, and so I highlighted the word Isaiah so you know what book, and then drew a line to the one, what the reference I'm reading, if it's one of those, and I did that method throughout to avoid any confusion. I want to have you. But what I want to do with this evening is try to get something of a sense of medicine, what it's going to be like to live in that kingdom, what the conditions will be that the people that live there will enjoy, those, and understand that the people who live there in this millennial kingdom are essentially those who come to Christ during the tribulation. And that survive to the end of the tribulation. That's not to say that those of us who are alive today are going to miss out on these things, this part of the kingdom. There's a sense in which none of these characteristics are temporary. They are characteristics of the millennial kingdom. There are a few things that will be modified slightly in moving into the eternal kingdom, but they will be improvements even on what's found here. Because in this millennial kingdom, people will still have their sin nature, and there will still be the potential for sin there, and people will be born during this kingdom that will need to be saved because they are born in sin, and they'll need to be converted to Christ, and many won't be. But what will this kingdom be like? As we recognize, there are so many things that will be so much better than they are today. Still recognizing, though, that it's going to have to get us to the eternal kingdom, the transition to when the new heavens and the new earth are introduced, before we see the complete eradication of sin, the complete eradication of sickness and death, and the complete elimination of any need to impose justice, because everyone will be righteous. And there will be no breach of law that would require justice. But during the millennial kingdom, we will see some of those things as well. With that by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to look at these characteristics tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless our study this evening in this aspect of things yet to come, as we speak of the kingdom that will be Christ's here on this earth for 1,000 years. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand correctly what those characteristics will be, that we might anticipate with joy the fullness of all of these characteristics in the eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first characteristic that I think belongs first in any list, and Pentecost lists it first, because it's such a dramatic contrast between the world as it is today and the world as it will be in the millennial kingdom, particularly the world as it will be during the tribulation period transitioning into the millennial kingdom. The most immediately noticeable characteristic, I think, is going to be that it's characterized by peace. Characterized by peace. Who has Isaiah 2, verse 4? You know, we kind of dream of a day like that in this world, but it's not going to happen with fallen man in charge. But there's coming a day that will be characterized by that peace. How about Isaiah 32, 17 and 18? How about Hosea 2:18? Hosea How about Micah 4, 2 and 3? Anybody have that one? Micah 4, 2 and 3. All right, I'll go there. Micah 4, 2 and 3. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war." The reason I wanted to read several of these, and I gave you a longer list, is just to reinforce the idea, make sure we recognize that our expectation that the millennial kingdom will be characterized by peace isn't based on one verse. It's not just one passage that says, so there are a bunch of passages. The prophets spoke of this. I want to read another passage from Isaiah chapter 9, the second one that's in the list there, 4 through 7. "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior is in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, we read that text or a portion of that text that's quoted in the New Testament every year about this time of year, because that's promised to be the something Christ will do. He didn't do it when he came the first time. He left, remember? We're talking about that in the morning services. But he's coming back, and he'll bring this kingdom, and he will establish this kingdom, and it will be characterized by peace. I'm not going to go through all the reasons I believe this is necessary, again, that we've already said. Without a millennial kingdom, this promise remains unfulfilled. But there's coming this imposition of peace, and Christ will rule. The peace in the kingdom is personal peace with God, but it's also national and international peace within the kingdom. The nations there that respond to his leadership will set aside the tools of war. War will cease through the unification of the kingdoms under the reign of Jesus Christ. You understand that would... Can you imagine what it would be like to the economy today if absolute peace was imposed? If for no other reason, you don't have to spend billions on weapons and a standing military. No nation would have to build, a large sector of the economy would collapse because we're not buying all those weapons. But if you're redirecting all that money that stays in the private sector, that doesn't have to be collected in taxes, that can be invested where people want to put it and can go to work for them, can you imagine what that does to the economy? And so when we get down to like Roman numeral, it's number 17, and we talk about briefly about the unimaginable economic prosperity, one reason for that is the elimination of war. There's not any loss, there's not any cost, there's not any need for building of weapons and maintaining of armies for the fighting of battles because the Lord reigns. Second characteristic of the kingdom is joy, the fullness of joy. Jesus promised his disciples joy, but in this world, in this life, all joy is mitigated. There is no such thing as unmitigated joy. Every joyful event is tinged with some kind of... There's some element of doubt, some element of what if. You know, at a wedding, and their wedding vows and the potential for great joy, it's a joyful day, but the vows say for better or for worse. For richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health. There's this either or, because you think it's going to get better, but it might not. You think you're going to get richer, but you might not. You think you're going to be healthy, but you may not be. There's always the potential for something bad to happen. Not anymore. Not when we get there, the fullness of joy. Now again, I'm anticipating the absolute fulfillment in the eternal kingdom, but there will be a tremendous increase in joy in this kingdom, the millennial kingdom. How about Isaiah 14, verse 7? How about Isaiah 65, 18 and 19? Well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? The joy that that will bring. Isaiah 12, 3 through 6 says, "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.'" Zephaniah 3, 14 through 17. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy.'" That almost sounds like a contradiction. I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but when it says He'll be quiet in His love but rejoice over you with shouts of joy, but the idea is He will be at rest in you with His love. There's no cause for tumult. There is no cause for distress, and that will be a cause for great rejoicing. Christ promised His joy to you and to me and me in this life, but that's not going to be realized in its fullness until the kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, it will be much, much fuller than it is today. A third characteristic of the kingdom is holiness. Holiness. Now, this is closely related to righteousness, but it's not identical. It's not exactly the same thing as righteousness. When we think of holiness, sometimes that's what we think. We're talking about the one who is perfectly righteous in every way, and that is part of what it means to be holy. But the emphasis of the word holy is to be set apart. In the New Testament, the word is usually translated sanctified or saints. But it's the same word that's also rendered holy or holiness in the New Testament Greek. How about Isaiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? How about Isaiah 35, 8 and 9? How about Ezekiel 37, 23 and 24? How about Zephaniah 3, verse 11 and 13? The point of holiness, the emphasis on holiness, and again, there's lots of other passages here to look up that would say similar things and emphasize holiness, is that you've got a kingdom where God Himself is on the throne in Jesus Christ. Mentioned in one of those passages that David, my servant, will be on the throne. Sometimes some commentators believe that's a reference to Jesus, just as his through in the person of his father David. I think it's a reference to the resurrected David, who's his regent, who's occupying the throne too, as co-regent with Christ. But that's not for discussion tonight. The point is that the emphasis is on everything is dedicated to God. Everything is His. Everything is sanctified to Him. The land will be holy. The city will be holy. The temple will be holy. The population will be holy. All set apart, dedicated to the glory of God. Which is what's the fourth characteristic is glory. The fourth characteristic is glory. Isaiah 24:23. I love that word picture. The moon abashed and the sun ashamed, because the glory of the Lord will outshine all of that. So to just make the, as if the sun would hide its face in shame because it is put down by the glory of Christ that exceeds it so much. How about Isaiah 40 verse 5? Glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That passage, that particular verse, is one of those that's been immortalized in some sense in Handel's Messiah. Great piece of music there. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 9. I didn't ask anybody to read some of these longer passages. I'll read this one. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Serba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you. The glory of the Lord in the city, in Jerusalem, and manifested there. The kingdom is going to be glorious in ways that are really impossible for us to envision. Not just the radiant presence of God, although that's part of it, but also just in the magnificence of the kingdom in all of its facets. The fifth characteristic of the kingdom, besides being glorious, is a characteristic of comfort. That might not have leapt to mind as we think of the various characteristics of the kingdom that we would expect, but comfort. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. How about Jeremiah 31, 23 to 25? Wow, doesn't it sound good? Satisfy the weary soul. replenish every languishing soul. You ever felt like you needed replenishing? We might think, well, in the kingdom, we shouldn't need that kind of comfort. But you know, the perfect king will be on the throne, but individuals will not yet be perfect and glorified. Sin has not yet been fully eradicated because we're not yet in the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Redeemed people, as I said before, with sin natures, their offspring who still need to be redeemed. And as a result, there will be need for comfort. But because the perfect king is there, he will personally minister to every need of every individual. And that comfort will be lavish and it will be swift. Sin will be possible, but it will never be tolerated. It's not like it's going to be popularized and made a part of the popular culture. The kingdom is going to be characterized by comfort for those who are grieved or those who are hurting in any way. A sixth characteristic is justice. This is another one of those characteristics that won't be necessary in the eternal kingdom, because righteousness is the perfect characteristic in the eternal kingdom, so there'll be no need for the imposing of justice. But in this kingdom, still fallen creatures, justice will be necessary. How about Isaiah 42, 1 through 4? How about Jeremiah 23:5? Anybody have that one? Huh? Oh, do you? Okay. Okay. Right, understand this is another one of the reasons I believe there's a necessity for a millennial kingdom with Christ on the throne, because he has to impose justice. That won't be necessary in the ultimate eternal kingdom. And it's certainly not happening today in the world in which we live today. So there's coming a kingdom where he will be on the throne and there will be justice imposed by Christ. And part of the point is there will be no injustice. There will be never will it happen that the guilty will be exonerated. Never will it happen that the innocent will be punished in his exercise of justice in the kingdom. You won't be able to fool him about anything because he knows everything. And he'll know the truth and he will impose justice swiftly. Another characteristic of the kingdom is going to feel like this one contradicts with the one that comes next. But we'll say this one first. Full knowledge. Full knowledge. Isaiah 54:13. All the children should be taught of the Lord. You know, we sometimes sing songs about school days all done. In the kingdom, there'll be school. There'll be training, there'll be education. In the millennial kingdom, for sure. Whether in the eternal kingdom, it's a little uncertain. But in the millennial kingdom, certainly there will be instruction. But we'll get to that. That's actually the next one. But full knowledge is a part of this characteristic because everybody's going to be taught the truth. Habakkuk 2:14. Okay, you took me seriously about having to look them all up if you got all the whatever outlines you had left, huh? Habakkuk 2:14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Now you understand, this does not mean universal omniscience. Sometimes we get the idea that when we get to heaven, we'll all know everything. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything, and we will never be gods. That's Mormon theology, not biblical Christian theology. We are not growing to divinity. However, God will remove all impediments to learning. All those things that make it hard to learn will be gone. Even those things that sometimes it's hard to learn just because we're not interested. We don't care about some stuff. There's some things I don't really care to learn. Somebody could say, well, we're giving knitting lessons. Okay, that's fine. I'm probably not coming because that's not a skill I particularly aspire to master. Right? I'm not suggesting that nobody should learn to do that. I'm just not interested in learning to do that. So in the kingdom, though, all of those impediments to knowledge, and part of it's just my lack of interest in it, may be removed so that we'll have access to the truth and the ability to acquire it and learn it and understand it, an enhanced ability to learn and remember, because God wants everybody to know the truth and to understand all of these things. Which leads to the next one, which is instruction. Number 8. Instruction. Isaiah 2:2-3. He'll teach us, and people will come from all over to be taught of the Lord. How about Jeremiah 3:14-15? Okay, and shepherds there, I believe, is a reference to the term translated pastors in the New Testament. I think there will be a need for pastoral ministry in the kingdom, certainly in the millennial kingdom, as people train and direct and teach. There will be an unprecedented teaching ministry through the Holy Spirit, but there will also be instruction that issues from the king through him personally and directly, but also indirectly through subjects of the king that are assigned. He will give you instructors, shepherds, to teach and to instruct throughout the kingdom so that everybody will learn how to live according to the king's directive. And so instruction will be a characteristic of the kingdom as well. A 9th characteristic of the kingdom is the removal of the curse, or certainly at least the mitigation of the curse. Only in the new heavens and the new earth will the effects of the curse be eradicated. There's a sense in which much of the curse itself is lifted during the millennial kingdom, but the earth would remain wounded by the effects of the curse that have not yet been repaired. The restoration of all things doesn't come until the eternal kingdom. But in the millennial kingdom, much of the curse is removed. Much of the immediate effect of the curse, some of the more indirect effects of the curse will remain. The world will still wait full restoration to the pristine condition it enjoyed at the time of creation, but it's not going to struggle in the millennium the way it does today. And I'm not just talking about people and their labors. I'm talking about the way the ecosystem functions. It's going to be improved in the millennial kingdom so that things are better for the whole world. Let's couple of references. Isaiah 11:6-9. That's a wonderful picture. That's a picture we're familiar with, but we sometimes think of that as being a picture from the eternal kingdom, and it may be. It's difficult to difficult to distinguish sometimes the crossover between the descriptions of the millennial kingdom and the descriptions of the eternal kingdom when we're talking about in the Old Testament prophets. If that's a description of the eternal kingdom, then we need to understand that that means there will be animals in the eternal kingdom, animals that we recognize. They just will live at peace with one another. But you also have reproduction. Human reproduction. If there's children playing and nursing children or weaned children are distinguished between. You understand that that's something that's a part of a population you don't have if the population is not reproducing. And there are some passages that imply we won't reproduce in the eternal kingdom. I'm not sure that's the best way to understand those passages, but that's how we typically think of the eternal kingdom. It may be that there will continue to be human reproduction in the eternal kingdom, but no longer subject to the fall. However, it's also likely that that passage is not speaking directly of the eternal kingdom, but more of the millennial kingdom. And if so, then it's indicating that a portion of the curse that has animals at enmity with one another, that has animals that are carnivorous and that are dangerous to humans, snakes, the adder that is dangerous, a child can play on its den, bears, wolves, lambs, lions, all together, without ever being a threat to one another. Now, that's the kind of thing, you know, we can't imagine outside of Eden, and that requires that a large measure of the curse has been lifted during the millennial kingdom. I do think it's interesting that the serpent still goes on its belly, even there. That hasn't been changed when the rest of the curse is lifted. But there is that removal of the curse. The earth no longer struggles. There's no longer that enmity. There's peace even between the various species of the animal kingdom. And then number 10, the removal of sickness. A tenth characteristic, the removal of sickness. Again, only in the eternal kingdom will the possibility of all sickness be eradicated. But even in the millennial kingdom, I believe sickness and even death will be rare. A couple of the passages here. Isaiah 33, verse 24. Again, if they're forgiven their iniquity, it's probably talking about the millennial kingdom rather than the eternal kingdom. And in the millennial kingdom, they won't say they're sick. The sickness is virtually eradicated, at least. Jeremiah 30, verse 17. Now here, because he says he will restore health and heal wounds, the implication is that sickness and wounds are possible, but they won't last long, and they will be rather quickly dealt with and cured. It may be that through the presence of the Lord, these illnesses and wounds will be swiftly identified and healed. It may be that such wounds and sicknesses will occur only as a penalty for immediate sin, as a part of the swiftness of His justice, and then it will be associated with forgiveness when they are cured and made right. I don't know how best to understand all of that, but let's say, for the record, that the kingdom will be characterized by the removal of sickness, by and large. It won't be impossible, but there won't be long-lasting effects of sickness, and death will be rare. Related to this is the next point. I believe there are references that indicate that God will heal those that are deformed, those that have handicaps, if you will. Healing of the deformed or the handicapped. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. Right. A lot of that's a classic passage that the New Testament refers to about the healing of the lame and the blind and the dumb and the deaf. But even those with feeble knees, you know, thinking of that passage, I'm reminded of Mady Thompson. Went to see her the other day, and she can't get out of her chair. She's 95 years old. Thanks the Lord every day that he's blessed her. She says, Lord's been so good to me. She can't get out of her chair unless somebody picks her up and moves her from her chair. She can't go anywhere because her knees are too feeble. Her hands shake. Her head trembles. She has a hard time feeding herself because it's just hard to get the food from point A to point B without making a mess. And it can make you weep to go watch her, but she's just trusting the Lord. Not sure why he's left her here this long. She's ready to go. But still, I go visit her and I go away encouraged. You know, because if she can be as weak and infirm as she is and still rejoice and say, Lord's been so good to me. Now, it's a rebuke to my soul for when I'm tempted to complain. the idea here of when we think of healing the deformed or the infirm, sometimes they're major things, blindness, lameness, deaf, deafness, and so on. But sometimes it's just giving strength to the knees so somebody can stand up and get from the chair, one chair to another, or walk across the room. That's a part of this healing that God will take care of in this kingdom. Physical handicaps, probably mental handicaps, are going to be removed at the inauguration of the millennium because it's something God has come to set right. Those are part of the effects of the curse, and he's going to set those things right. Healing of the deformed. Number 12, protection. Protection. Did I skip a reference from number 11? Did I have... Somebody read Zephaniah 3:19. Angela, would you read that for me? I skipped that. Okay, thanks. That's another one of the passages that he's going to take care of those things that sometimes people are ashamed because of their weaknesses. He says, I'll change that to something that will be to your glory. Now, that leads us to the next one, and I didn't highlight any of the references here under protection. I'll read Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 13. He says, But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, Do not fear, I will help you. Protection of God in the kingdom. Peace, prosperity, life is going to be preserved through the supernatural agency of the Lord and His protection of individuals as well as nations. So there, again, this is all part of that peace that's introduced at the beginning. But there's this aspect of God's active oversight and protection of those who are His people, who's everybody in this kingdom because His rule is universal. Number 13 is freedom from oppression. Freedom from oppression. Isaiah 14, 3 through 6. He'll deal with the oppressors. The passage that Angela read from Zephaniah 3 also said something about his dealing with the oppressors. You know, there will be no religious oppression. Don't have to worry about Muslims taking offense because somebody says something negative about the Quran or Muhammad or something. Americans being offended because somebody wants to lift up Jesus Christ and have a nativity scene in the yard. There won't be any oppression of religion. There won't be any political oppression in the world. There won't be any social oppression. No bullying in the world. At any level, you know, little kids bully each other, and we try to deal with that. Teenagers, middle school kids are probably the worst. But adults bully each other all the time. We see it, and it works. It cuts both ways. It's not just one mindset or one group. People tend to bully each other. All of that's going to be gone in the kingdom. There'll be no oppression, no bullying, no any other kind of oppression in the kingdom. How about number 14? A greatly extended lifespan. Greatly extended lifespan or life expectancy. Isaiah 65 verses 20 to 23. Did I highlight that one for anybody? If I did, I didn't mean to. I've got that in my notes. It's one of the longer passages. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Boy, that's a sweeping statement about the length of life. It sounds like infant death is going to be eliminated. It sounds like he's describing a time where if somebody only lives to be 100 years old, he'll have thought to have died a child, and probably because of sin, because he will have died in his youth. It seems to me as if he's talking about a condition which longevity in the kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, longevity is restored to pre-flood lengths of life. Maybe even to original lengths of life of 900 to 1,000 years. You know, we say, well, Methuselah lived longer than anybody at 969 years. Well, he's the longest lived in that particular record of the lineage that's named, because the next one in the line to Abraham and the next one in the line to Christ is the one that's always named. Doesn't mean nobody lived longer than he did. So we don't know how long what the average life expectancy was in those days. Everybody thought Enoch died or was taken when he was but a youth, and he was taken around 350 years of age when God took him. And so in the millennial kingdom, it's going to be like that, a greatly extended lifespan. I think it's possible that some of the people who come alive into the kingdom at the beginning of the millennium will still be alive at his conclusion, 1,000 years later. I think it's possible. I'm not going to go to war over that, but I think that's what this passage implies is a possibility. But you will also notice from that passage and other passages too that it implies that living peoples will be reproducing, number 15. Living peoples will be reproducing. Jeremiah 30, verses 19 and 20. Multiplying them, talking about their children. We're talking about here, I believe, the subjects of the king at the inauguration of the millennium. Those are going to be the people who lived through the tribulation, had come to faith in Christ and survived the tribulation. These are not resurrected individuals. They're still in their natural bodies, and they're reproducing in the kingdom. Population of the earth is going to soar. You understand that by the time they come into the millennial kingdom, the population of the earth will have been depleted by probably about 75% during the tribulation. That a huge number of people will have died from all the various plagues and judgments that God pours out on the earth. The population of the earth at the end of the tribulation is probably not going to be more than about 25% of what it was at the beginning. But these are the ones who have been converted. and coming alive. And if that were to happen today, we're talking about roughly 1.5 billion people coming alive into the kingdom. If 75% of the world were eliminated right now, that's a lot of people that come alive into the kingdom. But the population is going to soar because they're going to be healthy. They're not going to be dying. There's not going to be sickness. And God's going to be blessing, so they'll multiply. And you say, well, that's going to cause, it's going to be, you know, 1,000 years, that many generations. Let's see, what's the population going to be at the end of that time? Can the earth support that? Well, we'll see as it goes on. He talks about there are other various characteristics of the kingdom that indicate that it can. The 16th characteristic is labor. And wait a minute, I don't get it. You said the curse is going to be eliminated. How can there still be labor? Isn't work part of the curse? No, work was not part of the curse. Work was part of God's original instruction to Adam and Eve. Tend the garden and dress it so it'll be healthy and productive. But as a result of the curse, work got hard. And it became onerous. It was difficult. You, by the sweat of your brow, the earth will produce. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to be back-breaking labor. You've got thorns to deal with. You've got weeds to deal with. The earth itself isn't cooperating. But in the kingdom, all that's changed. However, there will still be labor. You read this from Isaiah 65, which is still here. People won't be idle. People will be unimaginatively productive. J. Dwight Pentecost explains this. He says, quote, "There will be a perfect economic system in which the needs of men are abundantly provided for by labor in that system under the guidance of the king. There will be a fully developed industrialized society." He was writing in 1959. I would add, and besides industrialized, I would say technological. I believe there will be a technological society in that day. I'd insert that where he says industrialized and or technological society, providing for the needs of the king's subjects. Agriculture as well as manufacturing and technology will provide employment, end quote. There'll be a lot to do. And it will be work that's not going to be exhausting, and it's not going to be frustrating. It's going to be fulfilling, and it's going to be enriching in both figurative and literal ways. There will be much to do within the millennial kingdom, and it'll be guided by the king, blessed by the king, and as a result, it will be productive in ways the world has never known, which leads to number 17, economic prosperity. Economic prosperity. Isaiah 30, verses 23 to 25. Anybody have that? That sounds very prosperous to me. How about Jeremiah 31:12? Life like a watered garden, and they'll never languish again. It's almost, you know, impossible to imagine the material abundance that is described, no lack, no want left unfulfilled. Economic prosperity will be present in the history of the world, almost unimagined in the history of the world. Number 18, Isaiah 30, verse 26. That's an interesting passage when you consider, you know, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, And the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter than it is now. But we've already heard that the moon and the sun are going to be ashamed because of the glory of the Lord that outshines them. So what I want us to note here is this, in this passage and a couple of others, is an increase of light in the kingdom, an increase of light. How about chapter 60, Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20? It's going to be, you know, it's difficult to imagine because we're so accustomed to the world in which we live. To turn up the brightness of the sun 7 times, to turn up the brightness of the moon to where it shines like the sun. You never have to worry about not being able to see to get home after church because it's bright. It's plenty light enough out there. Never have to worry about not having enough light to see by. Because there will be an abundance of light. And you say, well, I'm not sure that I'd be comfortable with that much light. Well, we'll be comfortable in ways where we can't imagine, we can't anticipate. But a lot of this is going to be due to the presence of the glory of the Lord, but he has explicitly stated that he's multiplying solar and lunar light. And that, I think, is going to have a lot to do with the exploding of the productivity of the age. You don't ever have to, you know, you don't have to shift the clocks for daylight savings. There's, you don't have to worry about saving daylight. There's plenty of daylight. You got an abundance of daylight. Crops will grow, and it's not a light that will scorch them and burn them with heat, but it's a light that'll help them to be productive. You say, well, I don't understand how that works. That's okay. I don't either. He hasn't revealed all the physics of it. He's just told us what's going to happen as there will be an abundance of light. Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." This is leading to the next one. The expression of purified lips is thought by many to refer not to moral purity, moral purity of speech, but to purified and restored language. It seems to be that what he's saying here, and I think this is probably what he means, is a unified language in the kingdom. All humanity will be able to communicate with one another. There won't be any language barrier. There won't be any misunderstanding because it didn't translate well. Everybody will be speaking the language God gave humanity at the beginning. You say, well, everybody knows that was Hebrew, right? Well, no. Just because the earliest books we have from that are part of the scriptures were written in Hebrew doesn't mean that's what Abraham spoke or necessarily, well, Abraham probably. It doesn't mean that's what Noah spoke. It doesn't mean it's what Adam spoke. We don't know what their language, we don't know what language they spoke prior to the Tower of Babel, and everything got confused. Probably none of the languages that survived were the original language. But God seems to be saying here, he's going to put it all back together. He's going to demix the languages so that everybody will speak the same language, the purified lips. There will also be, number 20, unified worship. Anybody have Isaiah 45:23? All the world's going to unite in worshiping Christ. All the world will unite in worshiping Christ. Unified worship. How about then number 21, the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God. Does somebody have Ezekiel 37, verses 27 and 28? God will live with his people. Not only will he be visibly present in the person of his son, but his presence will be recognized and acknowledged. His people will experience a fellowship with him to a degree that's never before been known. It's never before been possible prior to this kingdom. And then finally, the fullness of the Spirit, number 22, the fullness of the Spirit. Ezekiel 37:14. Anybody have that one? Okay. All right, and the other one that I had highlighted was Joel 2, 28 and 29. If anybody has that, that's fine. Otherwise, we'll just go on. You have that? There are some today who believe that that's talking about the continuation of the charismatic gifts in our day and age, that God has poured out His Spirit and that they'll see visions and dream dreams, and so they believe that's justification for belief in ongoing revelation from God. I believe He's talking about another time that's in the future, because right now the Holy Spirit, while the Holy Spirit's been poured out on believers, and every believer's been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that is not all flesh, which is what that passage promises. And the only time when He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh is in the millennial kingdom, when they've come into this kingdom, when everyone is a believer. I'm not going to elaborate on that tonight, but simply to state it, this is a passage describing the millennial kingdom and the fullness of the Spirit in that kingdom. It does not describe conditions today, as if we can expect to be manifesting visions and dreams that God's speaking to us through those things today. He's looking future to the kingdom when everyone will experience the indwelling of the Spirit. Everyone will be aware of Him. Everyone will be submissive to His guidance. With the exception then of those who are born during the millennium and have to be saved during the millennium. This pouring out of His Spirit on all flesh is going to happen at the beginning. But those children that are born to the people there will still need to be saved, because they'll be born in their sin nature. I believe those are the characteristics of the kingdom that is yet to come, the millennial kingdom. And we'll close with that tonight. Let's pray.